Tonight we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, but yet a section of scripture that I have to have some introduction to. And even though I hope this is not getting overly repetitive, it just sets the stage for these different messages. Our theme is vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, oldest vanity. And when you think of that word, I hope that that picture just comes right to your mind. It's breath. This life is a vapor. It's brief. It's hard to understand. And it's often frustrating. Again, it doesn't mean it's meaningless. Please, your life is not meaningless. Your life matters. And yet it's brief. Things happen that we don't understand. Things happen that are frustrating. And so we had kind of a pivotal chapter, chapter 3. And verse 1, Solomon writes, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under the sun, is under heaven. As we've repeated many times, no accidents in this life. And I know some people kind of struggle with that a little bit. No, God is not the author of evil, but also there are no accidents in this life. There is an appointed time for all things. And then there's this poem that reminds us of that. I'm not going to read it. I've read it many, many times. And then we work down to verse 11 and we say, OK, so what do we conclude? Verse 11, that God has made everything appropriate in its time. God knows what he's doing. This is our confession of faith. And no, I don't necessarily understand why things happen the way they do. And that's the very next part of verse 11. He has also set eternity in their heart. We know something big is going on. God has an eternal sovereign plan. And we wonder, Lord, how does this, especially difficulties that come our way, how does this fit into that? And we can't know that. So that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. But God doesn't leave us there and say, okay, so just suffer and get over it. Solomon writes in verse 12, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. You know, it's God's will that you rejoice. It's God's will that you do good. And it's God's will, verse 13, that every man who eats and drinks, he's good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. Do you know, it's God's will for you to enjoy this life. And if I'm going through this life in any other way, then I'm not doing what God would have me to do. It doesn't mean I need to understand things I can't often. But it does mean I can confess by faith that everything God does, he does well, even when I don't understand it. And so I pray that God would give us all that ability, that gift to just enjoy this vapor, this brief life. But there's pushback. And that's what we began considering in chapter 3 in verse 16. Six challenges. If God is really, what about injustice? That's chapter 3. Verses 16 through 17. And secondly, what about death? Chapter 3, 18 through 22. And what about oppression? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And what about envy? Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We've had a message on each of those. We're ready for the fifth tonight. The question, what about isolation? I maybe could have called this, what about loneliness? That's what we'll be considering tonight as we look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. If you're not already open there, I invite your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And as we consider this as part of a biblical philosophy of life, I'll begin with reading verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This, too, is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Now, in chapter 4 especially, we are in a very difficult section, and the commentators have all kinds of different ways to break this up into various points. I am assuming that verse 7 begins a new point, and thus you notice the text says, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. Some commentators would say, you know, you can't really get any structure out of chapter 4. You can't divide this into points, and don't even try. Just walk through it. It's random thoughts. If that's true and there is no main point, then in my mind it would be a pointless message, okay? And that's not, in my mind, the best way to approach it. I think there is a logical flow, even though I don't want to force it too much. I do think that verse 7 relates to what has come previously, and yet there's something new going on here. You say, what is it? Well, look at verse 7 again. I looked again at vanity under the sun, so something very temporal, hard to understand, frustrating. And then look at the end of verse 8. This too is vanity. So verse 7, end of verse 8, both are vanity. It's kind of like two bookends. We already know whatever's being described in verse 8 is vain. Let me read it again. A certain man, it says, a man without a dependent, literally without another, without a second, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? You say, what's going on here? This is a sad story. This is an unfortunate man who is struggling with isolation. And so our first point tonight, there is a problem. And the problem is isolation. Some others would say it's loneliness, and that would be a fine word to use. I want to be careful that we understand in context, this man is to be pitied, not to be celebrated. There is, in our culture, there is a idea of a strong loner, a very strong individual, that stereotypical cowboy, or maybe that soldier who just goes off on his own and is brave and courageous and doesn't need anyone. And in our American way of thinking, some of us applaud that. But this person is not to be applauded. Now, I was thinking about this message throughout the week, and I actually got an email from a motorcycle shop out of state. And then they said, we have a special guest, and you can come and this Saturday listen to one of the few talks in the United States by this woman, Elspeth Beard, the author of the book, The Lone Rider. She's the first British woman to ride a motorcycle around the world. Now, she did that in 1982. What makes this fascinating to me is that was before there was an internet, at least readily available. That was before there was Google Maps. That was before there were cell phones that you could, just if you're in trouble, just text or talk or, you know, do something like that. She took her savings. She worked in London. She bought a 1974 R60/6, okay, a BMW. And she wanted something that would be reliable and something that she believed would get her around the world. She practiced by taking the whole engine apart and reassembling it. Because she, now that's a woman, right? And she wanted to make sure that she could fix her motorcycle wherever she was. I can't do that, so I applaud her for learning how to do that. 3 years later, 35,000 miles later, she returned to her home there in London. My son-in-law said, she went around the world. How do you ride a motorcycle around the world? Well, you know, I don't know how you decide such things, but she starts in London. She ships her bike into New York. She rides a little bit in Canada, through the United States, actually went down to Mexico some, then ships the bike out to New Zealand, rides in there, Australia, up through this area here. And it's just a little bit I read. I did not read the book, but I read about the book and just some of the crashes that took place, some of the time that she spent hospitalized, just some of the difficulties that she had. And yet she continued on, and then 34 years later writes this book called The Lone Rider. That's a picture of her after she returned to London. I thought this was kind of cool. This is before it was popular to put what are called panniers or side bags on the bike. She's actually an architect by trade. So she made those out of sheet metal. She riveted those herself. I thought that's pretty cool, you know, that she would be that into her bike, that she would do that. And some of you ladies are like, I don't care. All right. Now the point is, that's someone who some people would look up to and they would find that story fascinating, that she would be the lone rider. But I want to make sure that's not what we're talking about tonight. We're not talking about somebody we look up to. We're looking to a guy here tonight who's struggling. You say, what is he struggling with? Many things. First of all, we've already read it. He has no companion. And we saw that there in verse 8. He is a man without a second. That's literally the Hebrew of verse 8. Does he have a son? No. Does he have a brother? No. And then notice it says there was no end to all his labor. So he not only has no companion, he has no rest. This is not a guy who's relaxed, mellow, sitting on his deck and the leaves are turning and he's enjoying a hot cup of coffee with his laptop. That's what I spent yesterday doing, just enjoying it. This guy doesn't rest. He's a workaholic. But not only is there no companion and no rest, we'll see there's no satisfaction. Notice in the middle of verse 8, indeed his eyes were not satisfied with riches. See, he didn't have a goal, a plan. He was working hard to achieve it, and then he took satisfaction in that. This guy has no satisfaction. And what's interesting is he has no reason for doing it. Notice again verse 8. And he never asked, I'm reading from a New American Standard, that's actually in italics, so that's not part of the Hebrew text. The translator added that, and he never asked. I don't think it's necessary, because I think what's happening is it says, indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and then he just asks the question, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? I think he did ask the question. The point is not that he didn't ask it. The point is that he had no answer. Why am I working like this? Why am I a workaholic? Not resting. I'm not finding any satisfaction in it. I don't have anyone else. There's no reason for it. That's what this man is struggling with. Now, who is this guy? You know, it's interesting. The commentators have a lot of different ideas. I went way back to Matthew Henry, who wrote hundreds of years ago. He calls him the covetous miser. This is the guy who never got married, because if he would have gotten married, he would have had to share with his wife, and he didn't want to do that. He was so focused on things. Now, that's just an idea. A more modern person, Doug Wilson, puts it this way. He's a workaholic who makes a pile of money, but he has no one to spend it on. This is the kind of guy who goes out to eat, but he eats alone, and he could buy dinner for everyone in the restaurant. He could afford it, but he still eats alone because he doesn't want to share it with anyone. And the fact is, no one else would want to eat with him anyway. He's the miser, the loner, the hermit. You know, I've wondered if it's a guy who maybe has been hurt in life. And there are people that go through very challenging times and they get hurt. And what do? They pull back. They withdraw. And it's kind of like, hey, I've been hurt, whatever that hurt means. And there's all different kinds of pain in life. But people who just pull back in their pain, whatever it is, here's a guy who's struggling with isolation and he's struggling with loneliness. And you say, what is it? It's vanity. Because notice the end of verse 8. This too is vanity. It's a grievous task. This is not a good thing. You say, okay, Greg, so what's the answer? The answer in one word is companionship. And we'll see that in the Proverbs. So number one, we have a problem. It's isolation. Number two, in verse 9, we have a proverb. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. So here is Solomon, and he's quoting a proverb. Two are better than one because they have a good return. You say, what does that mean, two are better than one? It's companionship. Many people would ask, well, do you think he's talking about marriage? And I don't think the context will allow that for a couple of different reasons, even though marriage, the best definition I've ever come across, is marriage is a covenant of companionship. And that is actually taken from a couple of verses. I'll just put one up, Malachi 2:14. Now, it's a negative verse, but it has a wonderful definition of marriage, and I always use this in premarital counseling with couples. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Now, that's a very negative part that was going on back then, but pick it up just right there after that comma. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So according to Malachi 2:14, what is a marriage? It is a covenant of companionship. marriage, two people going through life as companions. And I still do this in premarital counseling. I know I've done this as an illustration in different verses, but what is life about? It's about following Christ. And so here's a person following Christ, right? And you're following Christ, and here's a second person following Christ. And what is life about? It's following Christ. And if you're a single person and you're following Christ, just keep following Christ. And you don't need to be married. There's no problem with that. But frequently one person will say, hey, I'm following Christ. You want to follow Christ with me? And the second person would say, yeah, I would like to be your companion. Let's follow Christ together. And rather than two people following Christ separately, they come together and they follow Christ together. That's a definition of marriage, Malachi 2:14, that a wife is a covenant of companionship, a companion that you've entered into a special covenant with. So there's implications for marriage, but it's not a proverb on marriage. It's a proverb on going on a journey and having a companion on that journey. And notice what the text says here in this proverb. It says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Now, that word return actually may include money. It may include wages. But in Hebrew, it's much more general than that. It's any kind of success. In fact, many commentators put it this way. It just means cooperation leads to success. In many different ways, it is good to have a companion. Now, that includes financial, but we certainly don't want to limit it to that. You say, give me just a practical example. Again, a repeat. And as I get older, you know, you run out of illustrations. There's things from your life that are significant. So here's a repeat. Many, many years ago, 30 plus years ago, I remember walking into one of the classrooms for the first time in seminary. And here I am, a grad student taking Greek, and I can't remember, maybe 10 or whatever students in there. And most of them are freshmen in college, and that's great. And they're studying Greek. I look, and there's one older guy, maybe 10 years older than me, give or take, 15 years older than me. And I go and I sit next to him because I just thought that would be a good thing. And that was Randy. And I became friends with Randy Studdard, and we have been companions throughout life. And we would study together in languages. I was not saying I was great at it, but he really struggled with language. And so we would study together every day. And then I needed money, so he was cutting trees to put himself through school. And I would help him cut trees. He would be the skilled laborer. I was the unskilled laborer. Okay, but it was wonderful, wonderful times of fellowship. And we would encourage each other just about whatever you would be discouraged about. And I remember as life went on, that Randy would say, hey, Greg, you want to come cut trees this afternoon? I'd say, no, Randy, I don't want to. And he would say, come on. I'd say, Randy, you don't need me. I don't need the money. Not that we're wealthy, but I don't want to come. And he would just say, you know what? It gets lonely. Don't you want to come? And then he knows that's all he would have to say. And I'd say, okay, what time are you going to pick me up? And I never regretted it. And we have been good friends. I've had the joy of visiting him in Africa when they were serving there, visiting him in Asia as well. You say, what is that an example of? I think it's an example of verse 9, two are better than one, in many, many different ways. You say, what kind of ways? Solomon's going to give us some illustrations. That's our third point tonight. We know the problem is isolation. That's verses 7 through 8. The proverb, two are better than one, is verse 9. Here's some illustrations from the journey of life. You're on a journey. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sin, and you have put your faith in Christ, you're following Christ. You don't want to do it alone. You want to make sure you have companions. You say, why? We're going to see many different reasons why. As we go through life, it's good to have companions. We'll start with verse 10. Because they provide help in times of difficulty. I'll read verse 10. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift them up. You know, you might be literally, and some people would say this is literal, and that's certainly true. You can be literally walking and fall. You're in a ditch. You're in a pit. You need help. And you better hope that there's somebody there, a companion to help you out. Certainly, we also want to apply this spiritually. There are times in life as we're following Christ that we hit difficulties. And we should be walking and following Christ on like a sidewalk. I think of it, I call it the sidewalk of sanctification. We should be following Christ. And what happens? There are times when we get off the sidewalk for whatever reason. And that's exactly what Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 talks about, right? Galatians 5 is all about walking in the Spirit. But sometimes I don't walk in the Spirit. Sometimes you don't walk in the Spirit for many different reasons. And Paul writes in Galatians 6, 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And so the whole idea is that here I am following Christ and I'm all of a sudden off the path and I'm not walking in the Spirit. A brother in Christ is supposed to come up to me and say, hey, Greg, what's up? You doing okay? I can tell you're really struggling, man. You used to be following Christ. You used to be faithful. And I don't know what's going on, but something's going on. And I'm not giving you a hard time. I'm reaching out a hand. Come on. Don't you want to get back on the sidewalk? And that's what happens in the church. That's what we're supposed to be doing for one another. That's one of the reasons we need companions, help in time of difficulty. That's verse 10. Let's drop down to verse 11 and we'll see comfort in time of need. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Now you say, okay, is that like a marriage bed thing? No, it's not, because verse 12 is going to talk about three people being together being a good thing. Remember, we're not talking about marriage. We're talking about traveling on a journey. So if you're traveling on a journey, now remember, this is before there were furnaces. This is before there were hotels. You couldn't just stop and get a room and check out the thermostat and put on the heat. So you are traveling, and in Israel, you say, how cold does it get? I was wondering about that, so I actually looked it up online. A cold night in Israel would typically be 44 degrees at night in January. What do you do if you're traveling? You know, again, there's no source of heat. It's a very common thing. Two men, whatever, are traveling, and they would just lie down one next to the other so that they can help keep each other warm as travelers. You say, what is that? Well, certainly that is true physically. No doubt it's also true spiritually, that when we go through times of need, we need to be comforting one another. An example that came to my mind was from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, believers who have passed away, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, people that don't know Christ grieve a certain way, but people who know Christ have hope when they're thinking about people who know Christ. Paul continues, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then it says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with Scripture. That's what Paul is saying. As you go through a hard time, and the specific hard time was a believer who's passed away, comfort one another with the truth of the Scripture, and we shall always be with the Lord. And those of you that have lost loved ones who have faith in Christ, passages like this bring you great comfort. And yet there may be times where you say, I'm Greg, it's just a time of sadness. That's a normal thing. And I hope that you're not walking alone, but you're walking with somebody else who comes by and will comfort you through the Scripture. The journey of life, we need people to help us. One, help in time of difficulty, verse 10. Two, comfort in time of need, verse 11. How about this? Three, verse 12. Protection in time of danger. Notice verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. Again, in the ancient world, traveling was just different than today. And it can be dangerous even now. But bandits, fighting enemies, it was always good that someone had your back. You know, one of my daughters is a photographer, and she would have different business opportunities when she was living with me. And I, before she was married, and I would say to her, you know, she would say to me, "Hey, Dad, I want to go to such and such a place, go out of state because somebody wants to book me to do a wedding. Are you good with that?" And I would say, "Honey, I'm good with that. I'm just not good with all of the wicked people in the world." And for you to travel a long distance by yourself, that's not a good thing. And so frequently she would have her sister go with her, or she would hire an assistant to go with her. Why? Because I didn't want her alone. I wanted her to have a companion. And even today, we still think of that kind of thing. Certainly, this also is true spiritually. There are many battles that we face in life, some from outside, some from within. I read Hebrews 12:12-13. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." That is a possibility. It is possible to go through life and you're not only getting dinged outside, you're getting dinged inside from the lusts of your own heart. And you begin struggling with different thoughts and temptations. And there is evil within us. And we need to be cautious. But the Bible goes on and says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is very deceitful. And we're wired in such a way that from our own hearts, we can take a look and something just doesn't seem as wrong as it used to be. And the next thing you know, we should be following Christ on our journey, but we're not. But if you have a companion, if you have a friend, you need somebody to say, "Hey, can we talk? Can we do coffee, breakfast, lunch? Can we do whatever? Go for a walk sometime, because I care about you." And again, it's not about putting people down and acting like I'm somehow better than the next guy. It's that the bottom line is we all struggle and we need a companion. Now, what's interesting in this text is you'll notice at verse 12, I would expect it to stop there with, "If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist them." But then Solomon adds something else. "A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." So now we're going from two to three. You say, what's going on there? Most people think it's this idea. The focus is not on have one good friend. The focus is on companions are a blessing. And if one is a blessing, two's even better. So if you want to have a really strong rope, what do? You have a cord of three, and maybe a little picture like that would help. And if you actually have these three separate cords wrapped together in a rope, that rope is strong. It's not easily broken. And if it's a blessing to have a companion in life, what a blessing to have more than one. What a blessing to have friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. That'll help us as life gets difficult. Comfort us in time of needs. And then will also protect us in times of danger. Now, some people will say, "Well, Greg, could this be symbolic of a marriage? Because I've been at a wedding where they actually will have a rope and they talk about the three cords together. That is the husband and the wife and God." I mean, I'm fine with that. And I'm fine with the husband and a wife relying on God and the three. And that's a great picture. I don't think that's what Solomon has on his mind, because I don't think we're talking about marriage. I think we're talking about companionship. And yet, even if you did that in your wedding, that's fine. And I'm sure it was a blessing. Okay? It's kind of like the unity candle. Okay? If you like it, it's beautiful. And if you didn't do it, it's not necessary. And either way is good. Okay? So, what is Solomon helping us to understand? There is a problem. It's isolation. But there's an answer. It's in the proverb, two are better than one. And what does that mean? As we go through the journey of life, we shouldn't be trying to go alone. And this idea that I can make it, that I'm okay. We sang a couple songs about the church tonight. I don't need the church. Thank you. I don't. When are we most tempted to turn our back on the church. It's when we're suffering. It's just in us, and I understand it. When life gets very, very hard, people will sometimes say, man, I just can't go to church now. And I'm thinking, you never needed it more than now. When life is so hard and your heart is ripped out, is when I need, when I can't even sing a song because of my grief, I need to hear people on my right and my left and behind me and in front of me. I need to hear the choir. I need to hear people sing about God and what He's like. I need to hear people confess their faith in song, even if I'm going through struggles in my heart. That's why we need the church. That's when we need the church the most. And the whole idea that, you know, I'm the lone rider, like that woman on a motorcycle. You know, whether that's cool or not to do, I don't know. But I know it's not a good picture of making it through this life following Christ. I want to end with an illustration, a different picture, not a motorcycle rider, but a gentleman who was actually famous in the L.A. area. His name is Sam Kim. He was a legendary hiker. In this picture, he's 78 years old. And he was famous for hiking Mount Baldy, which is 10,064 feet above L.A. He climbed it once a day for over 100 days in a row. In his lifetime, since he retired to L.A., he climbed that same mountain over 700 times. And his goal was to do it 1,000 times before he died. He was a cult figure. When you saw him hiking, everybody knew, hey, that's Mr. Kim, and he would stop and talk to you, and you would take your picture with him. That's how well known he was. There are many people who report, I was hiking this mountain, I was kind of in trouble, I was discouraged, I was cold, I was hungry, and out of nowhere, here comes Mr. Kim. And he would talk to me, encourage me, share food with me, and then just quickly say goodbye, and he was gone. And so many people considered him a great inspiration. Again, he was something of a local celebrity. Until April 7th, 2017, when he went out to hike on a Friday morning, and he should have been back on Sunday, but he didn't come back, and his family reported him missing. So they immediately started a search, and on Tuesday, the search was successful. They found his body 2,000 feet below the summit. He had fallen, and there was no one to help him up. There was no one to reach out a hand. There was no one to share their food and water and dial 911 on a cell phone. And the man who had gone through life helping others climb this mountain took a fall, and there was no one there. And he died alone on the side of that mountain. What a sad ending to someone who reached out to others and thought he was strong enough to make it alone, but he wasn't. That's a picture of me. That's a picture of all of us. What is the conclusion, guys? Following Christ, you need companions. Our conclusion tonight, the blessing of companionship, number one, you need godly friends. Please don't think it's an option. You need godly friends. If you think you're spiritually strong enough to follow Christ alone, I already know you're deceived by the sinfulness of your heart. There's not a person listening who's strong enough to follow Christ alone. If that's true, we don't need the church. One of the reasons we come together as forgiven sinners is none of us are strong enough to follow Christ alone. We need godly friends, but if that's true, number two, others need you to be a godly friend. Are you reaching out to anyone? Question. Pause. Application time. Are you reaching out to anyone? Is there anyone at Trinity you're really burdened about? I'm going to make a very specific application And I don't want to embarrass anyone. So, you know, depending on where you're seated, I'm just going to make the application anyway. I'm going to share with you a burden I have. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. I still love you. You're probably not the first time you'll disagree with me, okay? I look out, and I'm just going to stay really general, not look in any one place. I'm not thinking of anybody. I look at all of the people who come and worship and sit by themselves. And I'm just telling you, I'm bothered by it. In my home, if we have family together, you would never just walk by people and go sit by yourself, because family don't do that. And rather than just walking in and saying, man, this is my seat, this is where Greg sits. You know what I would love, and I pray this will happen at Trinity? That as we come in the room to worship, it would be, oh, Lord, I want to be a blessing to somebody. Lord, there's people hurting. I sometimes sit, hey, good to see you tonight. Glad to see you. Sit down next to them. Because you've been praying, I want to be a blessing to somebody. You say, what if that person doesn't want you to sit there? Then that person doesn't understand what the scriptures teach. Every one of us, we need godly friends. We need to be godly friends. And you can be a blessing. Now, I think there's appropriate boundaries. You know, I think just as an appropriate thing, I think most of us would know, generally we're going to keep it men to men, ladies to ladies, right? I'm not going to walk in a building and sit down with somebody other than my wife or one of my daughters. And there's boundaries like that we want to respect. But rather than that's where I sit, I just want to ask, who are you ministering to tonight? In every service we have, there are people that are hurting badly, severely, desperately, and some of them are bleeding. And they come for whatever reason. Now, the problem is, and this is not a problem because it's just the reality. You say, Greg, I don't know who's who. And you generally do more than I do. Well, that's probably true. But I don't have to know who's who. All I know is one of the reasons I come is I want to be a blessing to people. And the idea of just sitting by myself and listening to a sermon and singing, it's not even a possibility. And now I'll get off it because I'm not looking at anybody. But if you're sitting by yourself, you're saying, come on, cut me some slack. You're not being a blessing to me. Okay. I want to encourage you. My goal is not to put anybody down. Thank you for coming tonight. I'm glad you're here. But could the culture of Trinity change? Could it be like my family room? If one of my family members walks in, it's never just go sit in a corner. It's the idea of I'm going to sit with you. You're going to sit with him. She's going to sit with her. Others need you to be a godly friend. That is so much more important than sitting in a certain place. Would you maybe want to just reach out? Now, this has been on my mind. I'm not bragging. Just, you know, as I have the joy of... One of the reasons I love to preach is I get to meditate on these messages and God convicts me. Wednesday night, I was walking up the sidewalk just praying, oh, Lord, help me to be a blessing to somebody. Help me to be a blessing to somebody. And I walk in and there's somebody fumbling with the keys and he can't get the office door open. And so I just grab a key. I'll say, here, I'll open it. He said, I got keys. I can open it. I say, no, I'm going to open it. And he says, Greg, I can do it. I said, no, I'm going to open it. And he said, why? And I said, because I've been praying to be a blessing to somebody. You know, let me be a blessing. And he looked at me like, you're weird. Okay. So I don't mean to be weird. But we all need godly friends. You need to be a godly friend. But how else could we end a message like this? The consummate companion is Christ. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And even as we try to minister to each other, we fail each other. Sometimes we try to be a blessing and we might offend somebody without even meaning it. There is one who sticks closer than a brother. His name is Jesus Christ, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never offend you. He will never hurt you. He loves you so much, he went to a cross and he suffered and died in your place for your sin. And I hope he's your friend. I hope he's your consummate companion as you go through life. And as you follow him, I trust by God's grace, you'll be reaching out to be friendly with others, even as we will have the opportunity to reach out to you. I praise God for all of you who reach out to me. I mean this. Reach out to my wife. Reach out to my children. And there is a core group that God has just, for whatever reason, burdened you. Maybe you look at me and you say, man, he needs help. You sure have been faithful. And I praise God for every one of you reaching out to me. Now, you don't all need to reach out to me, because some of you are, hey, Greg, I'm not texting you every day because I'm reaching out to this guy and that woman. And I praise God for that. May it continue and may it increase as we all understand better the blessing of companionship. Let's pray.